That'll work. So I posted all my notes and I posted my audio, except for the first lesson. I didn't think to do the audio for that lesson. But Sardis is known as the dead church, and we are going to talk about this real quick. And we got two more churches. We have Philadelphia and then Laodicea. So the correspondent here is he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits are the sevenfold nature of God, or the spirit, okay? And the seven stars are, do you remember what the seven stars are? What he holds in his hand?
Yeah, the pastors.
Yeah. The leaders of the churches, the messengers of the churches, yeah?
Yeah.
And he emphasizes that he sovereignly works in his church through the Holy Spirit and godly leaders. So that's really what the imagery is here. There he is, the Holy Spirit and godly leaders, okay? The commendation. Jesus goes first straight to the concern and adds the commendation later. So he doesn't do the commendation like right up front like he does with the other churches. So he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And that's jumped down to verse 4, right? So I put the commendation in, but it's actually not until later. The concern comes first, and here's the concern. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So what's the bottom line with this church? The church has the appearance and reputation of being alive. And there are a lot of churches like that. It's like, whoa, yeah, it's like entertainment, right? It's a reputation for being alive. But actually, there's not much spirit there. It's more of a show and more of entertainment. And that may be what was going on here. But in fact, it was dead. And the question is, what could that possibly mean? What could it possibly mean for a church to have a reputation for being alive, but in fact be dead? What do you think about that? Did you pay your entrance fee?
No, I haven't.
All right.
No, I still owe you.
All right. Yeah, well, nice. So this is actually, in my opinion, this is the church of the unsaved. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that in every church, there's a remnant. In every church, there's a remnant. You can have some of the deadest churches, and there are actually a few people in that church that really know Jesus and really love him, are trying to serve him the best they know how. But there's a lot of people in that church that don't get it. They just are there for whatever other reason. Yeah. So, what's that?
And they're the remnant.
The remnant of the people that are there for the right reason.
Yeah.
This is the church that's going through the motions but has no life. And there's a tendency for churches to do that. They might start out really excited, but then after 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, things become routine, they become rote, and the life kind of goes out of it. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to here. The word dead, when Jesus says you are dead, it really means the unsaved, sinful life. That's really what it means. So we have to be careful about those churches. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Why does he say you were dead in your trespasses and sins? So he describes people that are steeped in trespasses and sins as actually being dead. Yeah, and people are the walking dead, you know, the series, unless they're saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he very clearly describes what he means by dead Christianity. Then there's the command, okay? Now, this is why I say that among the unsaved in the church, there were a few true believers. I believe that every church has a remnant. I worked as a missionary in Micronesia for a specific denomination that was very legalistic. And it was tough for me because everything was the rule. Everything was what you did, right? But there were genuine believers in that congregation. There were genuine believers on that mission trip. And then there were the ones who were really legalistic. It was kind of weird to see it. But I know that there are remnants in every church. So among the unsaved in the church, there were a few true believers. And he says this, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. I have not found your deeds completed. So they're doing things, and they're not quite complete because it's almost an expectation that they're going to come around, right? They're actually going to do it right. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. So there's a couple of things that they're admonished to do. One, wake up. Wake up. What does it take to wake up a church? I don't know. It's a good question, right? Some people want to know the answer to that question, don't they? So here's how to revive a dead church. It's really all right here. Wake up. Strengthen what little faith remains. So find the people who are true believers and get them going and say, hey, be examples to the rest of these people here in your love and your faithfulness and your service. So wake up, strengthen what little faith remains, Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. So it's like five steps. The five steps given for the revival of a dead church. Wake up, strengthen what little faith remains. Remember what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. And you know, all the New Testament letters were in circulation at that time. You know, sometimes we try to give the Pharisees a pass, right, because they only had the Old Testament. You know, sometimes when I read the Old Testament, I'm like, wow, why am I reading this, right? But it's all about Jesus, of course. But we tend to give the Pharisees a pass because of the Old Testament. Jesus didn't give them a pass, but sometimes we do. Why be so hard on them? But these churches, during this time, which is in the 90s, right, A.D. 90, they had the letters of Paul, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. They had all that stuff, right? So they know what they've heard. They need to keep it and repent. And then he gives them counsel, counsel in Revelation 3, 5, and 6. He says the overcomers will inherit heaven. The overcomers will inherit heaven. And then he says something here. He says, very interesting. He says, will not erase. The term will not erase. Some believe this implies we can be erased. He's talking about the book of life. And there are actually other references scattered about here and there. I will not blot your name out of the book. I will not erase your name from the book. It's very interesting because people take that to mean that you can take a name out of the book. If your name's in the book, it can be taken out. No, it's not necessarily true. They're using a negative to prove a positive, which I don't think God appreciates. So, and we may get into that a little bit later. So anyway, that's the counsel. The overcomers will inherit heaven, and I will not erase your name from the book. And then this is what John MacArthur says in summarizing Sardis. Sardis, by the way, is a precious gem. The town is named after the precious gem Sardis, which we're actually going to talk about next week. Because when John has a vision of heaven, he sees that. John MacArthur says this, the spiritually dead people playing church need to heed Christ's warning of impending judgment. The indifferent believers need to wake up before it's too late to rescue their church. For some churches, it could be too late, right? Indifferent believers need to wake up before it's too late to rescue their church. And the faithful few can take comfort in the knowledge that their salvation is eternally secure. Yeah. So if you're in a church that you might consider dead, or if you're in a church where you think it needs to be improved, and almost every church needs to be improved, in fact, probably everyone does, you can also take comfort in the fact that you're eternally secure, and you can actually be the instrument of revival in that church. Any questions or thoughts on Sardis? Where do all these people come from? Nice. Nice. Okay, so let's talk about Philadelphia, not the one in Pennsylvania. Okay. This is the youngest of the seven cities. It was built as a Greek cultural center. It was located on the edge of a volcanic area, and its soil was well suited for growing vineyards. Very interesting, huh? So the correspondent, I'm not going to read, just in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the passage. The correspondent, who is it? He who is holy, he who is true, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. So Jesus is basically identifying himself again as God. So anyone who thinks that Jesus is not God needs to read some of these passages, because only God can open what's shut, which no one will shut, and shut which no one will open. And he has the keys of David, and he's holy and he's true, right? So the key of David speaks of authority in the messianic line. And I don't want to get into a lot of that right now, but the book of Matthew traces the lineage of Jesus all the way down through and includes King David. And the whole point of Matthew is that Jesus is a king, whereas the book of John is Jesus is love and came to show mercy to us. But in Matthew, he's proving that Jesus is a king. Well, kings come from a kingly line, right? So here he's saying, key of David, which speaks of the authority in the messianic line. And this whole idea of opening and closing doors, he has complete control. No one can change it. I mean, if I'm doing something and the door is closed, no big point in me trying to open it. I mean, I could try a few things, but if God has closed the door to something that I'm trying to do, find something else, right? If he opens the door, go through it. So that's the philosophy that I've always had. So the commendation is this. He has placed before you an open door. And this may refer to salvation, but also an opportunity for ministry, okay? The open door could be salvation. He opens the door to us for saving us. But it could also be an opportunity for ministry. He says in Philadelphia that they have little power. What does that mean, little power? You can think of a really small church. There's a few really small churches around here. There's one over here in Dunwoody that I've been going to, and Isaac does sound work over there. There's like 30 people in that church. And I go to another one over here in Norcross from time to time that has like 18 people in it. So it's a small church, right? Has little power. It's not a mega church, but it indicates that they were small but effective. Yeah. They kept his word, which speaks of obedience. When you keep God's word, that means you listen to what it says and you actually do it. That's keeping God's word. They did not deny his name despite the pressures that they may have faced to do so. They obeyed his command to persevere. And because of this, he will keep them from the hour of testing coming upon the whole world. Now, this is a very interesting verse. It's in 3:10. I'm going to talk about that later. But there's a very interesting verse in the Church of Philadelphia that I'm going to talk about when we get into the rapture. So what's the concern? The Church of Philadelphia doesn't have any concerns. Jesus didn't have any concerns for this church, which is really interesting. There's no section about concern. And the command is this: I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. And I should be on Philadelphia now, shouldn't I? Yeah. Hold fast to what you have so that no one can take your crown. And
is that church still there?
Not really. I mean, we're talking about 2,000 years ago, right?
Right. But he says, I'm coming quickly.
Yeah, I'm coming quickly. Yeah. Yeah, this is very interesting because... Yeah, I know.
How is it that, like, all this information, who was it for them?
Well, it's for the churches. It's to encourage them, okay? How should I put this? He says he's coming quickly 2,000 years ago. So we could be standing here thinking, well, if he's coming quickly, it's going to be at least another 2,000 years, right?
No.
But we don't know. In fact, the way the world's going, I'm pretty sure it's not that long. So it's interesting, though, because it's Peter. Peter writes about people who say, and I'm going to talk about this as well, Peter writes about people who say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, everything continues the same way that always has. So those people have a steady state mentality. And then Peter says they deliberately forget that back then God deluged the whole world with a flood, right? And they're like, well, that's not steady state, right? That's the problem a lot of scientists have today, is that they look at rock strata and say, oh, that's a million years, and that's 10 million years, and that's 50 million years. No, it all got laid down in like a year and a half. Really? So, anyway, you know, the timing of God, you know, and I think Peter says as well, a day in, for God is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God is outside of time. And when we go to heaven, we'll also be outside of time. We will no longer be bound by time. And we're going to talk about that when we get to heaven. When we get to the part on heaven, not the heaven itself. Okay.
Are you going to be teaching?
So what's the counsel to the Philadelphia church? He gives them four eternal blessings. He promises them four eternal blessings. Now, this is the faithful church, right? This is the church that he doesn't have any criticism about. One, I'll make him a pillar, which speaks of permanence and security. I mean, what does a pillar do? It holds up an entire building, and it's not going anywhere. That's permanence and security. I'll write on him the name of my God. It's very interesting. What if I write my name on something? What does that mean? Belongs to me. Just like Buzz and Woody, right? He looks on the bottom of his shoe and it says Andy. That means he belongs to Andy. So it says here, write on him the name of my God, which speaks of ownership. And then I will write on him the name of my city. Now, if I have the name of a city, what city is God's city, by the way? It's the New Jerusalem, right? It's Jerusalem on earth. And then when heaven appears, manifests itself, it's the New Jerusalem. But anyway, there's going to be a rebuilt Jerusalem because it's going to get kind of trashed during the 7 years of tribulation. But what does it mean when you write on him the name of the city? What does that speak of?
Citizenship,
exactly. Like my passport. My passport says I'm a citizen of the United States. It doesn't say I'm a citizen of the Ukraine or some other place, right? So it speaks of citizenship. So writing the name of the God on me is ownership, and writing the name of the city on me is citizenship in that city. And then the last one, write on him my new name. And I haven't read the verse, so I'm sorry if you kind of have to search around for it. It's around Revelation 3:12-13. But this is the fourth eternal blessing. Write on him my new name. Now, Christ is talking here, right? He's going to have a new name. It's like, what? Because all the names of Christ are Jesus and Emmanuel and the Messiah, and he has a bunch of names, right? Apparently there's going to be a new name. He's going to write that new name on us. Is there a basketball game or what? So the letter to the Philadelphia church reveals that the holy, omnipotent God pours out his blessings on churches that remain loyal to him. So do you think it's important to remain loyal to him?
Yes.
Yeah. Right? I mean, back in Deuteronomy, there's all these verses about blessings for obedience, blessings for obedience. If you obey, I will bless you. If you don't obey, you'll have all kinds of problems. So any thoughts on Philadelphia? What does Philadelphia mean by the way?
Brotherly love.
Yeah. Interesting, huh? The city of brotherly love. All right. Anybody else? Any thoughts? All right. Wow, we're taking care of these churches. Laodicea. Very interesting. This is Philadelphia, the ruins in Philadelphia. You can see some modern structures in the background. And that's the outline, which I should have showed you. Here's Laodicea. And that's the actual verse, but I'm not going to take the time to read it. He says quite a bit here. In fact, there's a really famous verse in Laodicea. This one, number 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Very often used as an evangelistic verse. Which I suppose you could say that because he's saying that to the Laodicean church, which there are probably some unbelievers there because it's the what kind of church is it? Yeah, it's lukewarm. So let's do Laodicea. So the correspondent, and here's some pictures from Laodicea that I took when I was there in November. This is the market area. Of course, there's no ceiling. This was a covered market area, I'm pretty sure, with other things. That's the stadium at Laodicea. Really sweet. You know, they used to judge, archaeologists judge how many people lived in the city by the size of the stadium. This holds about 20,000 people, and they just multiply by 10. So they said that's 200,000. But just over here, about a couple hundred yards, Miriam, is another stadium, another, you know, theater, amphitheater. Yeah. And that's another shot of the main road through Laodicea. This is where travelers would walk down the road, walking through. Okay, so Laodicea outline. The correspondent, what does he call himself? He calls himself the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What does that mean, the beginning of the creation of God? What do you think?
Let there be light.
Let there be light. Yeah, there are plenty of verses in the Bible, which I wish we had time to go into because they're amazing. Nothing was made without Jesus. Jesus was the agent through which everything was created. Yeah. So he was the beginning of the creation of God. And he calls himself the Amen. What does Amen mean? Yeah, I put the answer up there, didn't I? It means truth. It means certainty. It's like saying yes, right? Amen. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, according to John 14:6. So this is what Jesus said. He's the faithful and true witness. Which what does that mean if you're a faithful and true witness?
Exactly what he says.
Exactly. If you read through the book of John, this is a really interesting study. If you read through the book of John looking for every place that Jesus says, I only do what my Father sent me to do, I only say what my Father told me to say, it's everywhere. It's unbelievable. That's a faithful and true witness because Jesus only spoke what his Father told him to speak. He only shared with us what his Father told him to share with us. So that's pretty cool. And I'll just give you a sample. John 12:49. I don't think I put it up there. Yeah. John 12:49 says this. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. And the beginning of creation obviously means he's the creator. John 1:3 says God created everything through him and nothing was created except through him. That pretty much rules out everybody else, doesn't it?
Yes.
Then there's the commendation. No commendation. Jesus does not commend this church. I don't even put it there.
Yeah.
Missed it. No commendation. The concern. What's the concern? Deeds always reveal the heart. See, a lot of people conflate faith with works, right? They're like, oh, we don't get into heaven by works. We get into heaven by faith. But if your works don't demonstrate that you have genuine faith, then we got a serious question on our minds, right? So deeds always reveal the heart, and their deeds revealed an unbelieving, hypocritical church. That's not good. Now, this whole idea of hot and cold water, when you mix hot and cold, what do you get?
Lukewarm.
totally. Both hot and cold water have desirable uses, but lukewarm water is disgusting. I mean, what do you use lukewarm water for? There's only one thing that you can use it for.
Yeah.
You put a little bit of salt, some lukewarm water, you can regurgitate your lunch.
Oh.
And that's the whole imagery that he wants you to see, right? And then he says, and they're self-deceived because they're thinking that they're rich, but they're spiritually bankrupt. Mm-hmm. Thinking that they're rich, but they're spiritually bankrupt. So in Revelation 3:18-20, Jesus offers these hypocrites genuine salvation using metaphors they all understand. And this is very interesting. This is very interesting. He says, buy gold refined in the fire. This is an allusion to their banking industry. Now, Laodicea was located at the junction of two roads, major roads, and became a major commercial and banking center. So Laodicea was very rich. They were famous for soft black wool made into clothes that are, and also carpets. Soft black wool. They had black sheep. They made black wool into clothes and carpets. They had a well-known medical center that had developed an eye salve that was exported throughout the world. Laodicea was known for this eye salve that people would come and if they had eye problems, they could put the salve on there, and apparently it was pretty good stuff. They were so wealthy that they turned down Rome's offer to help pay to rebuild after an earthquake. So when an earthquake hit Laodicea, Rome said, oh, we're so sorry about that. We have some money. Do you want something? Like, nah, we don't need it. It's okay. Can you imagine? any more, you're like, oh, the government's going to give me money. Yeah, bring it on. So, and then there was no local water supply. They couldn't just dig a well there. It's kind of up on a mound, kind of up high. They couldn't just dig a well there and get water because there wasn't any. So what they did was that they piped water in from thermals. So the closest water supply that they could find were these hot thermals. But they were 6 miles away. How hot do you think that water was after it traveled 6 miles through pipes along the ground? It wasn't hot at all. And then in contrast, nearby Hierapolis, which is also mentioned in the Bible, which we had a chance to go see, the hot springs are right there. And the water's super hot. And then if you look the other way, how far is it? Colossae is not too far away, had frigid water from the Lycus River. So Colossae was over here, had really cold water. Hierapolis was over here, had really hot water. And the only source of water for Laodicea was this hot spring 6 miles away. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it was disgusting. So he says these things to them. It's really good. He uses metaphors that all of them understand. He says, buy gold refined by the fire. And it's allusion to their banking industry and their prosperity. This is true riches. Gold refined by the fire is true riches, right? It's pure. And then he says this. He says, buy white garments. Well, their whole industry was black wool. Buy white garments instead of the black wool garments that they were famous for. What do white garments signify?
Purity.
And we're going to talk about that. We're going to be clothed in white, by the way. We're not going to be clothed in black wool. Yeah, exactly. We're going to talk about that next week. And then he says, buy eye salve. The stuff that Jesus provides gives sight to the blind. It's not just soothing to the eyes. I mean, what's more important? To get something that's soothing to your eyes or that can make you spiritually see what's important, right? So these are the metaphors that Jesus is using in these words to the Laodiceans. And then he says this, I correct, which means to reprove, and discipline everyone I love, so be diligent and turn from your indifference. Turn from your indifference. And then there's 3:20. Well, let me just say something first. Let me ask you a question. Who does God love? Doesn't he? I mean, there are some people I cannot love. I mean, you'll see some of the stuff on TV. I'm like, are you kidding me? Right? God loves all these people. Yeah? So are these Laodiceans believers or unbelievers?
Mostly unbelievers.
3:19, I correct and discipline everyone I love, which kind of means everyone, right?
Yeah.
I mean, if I'm a big sinner, I'm going to get myself in so much trouble. That's almost like a rebuke. It's almost like discipline, right? But if I'm also one of God's children and do the wrong thing, he's probably going to correct me as well.
Yes.
Yeah? So be diligent and turn from your indifference. And then 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. What does that actually mean? First of all, it's not a global appeal. Hey, if all y'all are inside and I stand at the door and knock, if all y'all come and open the door, no, it's individual, right? And he's not going to just walk in. He's out there knocking. Yeah. That's pretty cool. Because he wants us to respond to him. He wants us to respond to him. So rather, there's a sense that Jesus is standing at the door. And you could say he's standing at the door of the Laodicean church, but he's waiting for just someone, anyone to come open the door. Someone, please come open the door. Yeah. He's appealing to the lukewarm. So if I'm lukewarm in my faith, this is kind of a tough question. If I'm lukewarm in my faith, am I a believer or an unbeliever? Maybe, but it's kind of hard to say because. Yeah, you could be. You could kind of be either, couldn't you? Yeah. You could be backslidden. You could be someone who hasn't quite figured out what it really means to follow Jesus. You could be a Thomas. Yeah, doubting. Yeah, lazy. Yeah. Yeah. You like the things that were in your former life and you kind of slide back into those. The thing is, I think we talked about this, that Jesus gives us everything we need. There's nothing lacking that we have as believers to actually overcome the temptation that the world throws at us. Right? And then what does he say for counsel? Revelation 3, 21 and 22. Overcomers will sit on the throne with Jesus. That's very interesting.
Yes.
Wow. And to overcome means to what? To conquer or prevail or to gain the victory. That's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. So what do the lukewarm have to overcome?
Apathy.
Yeah. That's really the bottom line. It's like
well, he says there, if you hear my voice and open the door.
Yeah, right.
A lot of times we hear the voice. It's like,
no, that's a very good point. Exactly. That's not a good place to be in. When you feel like God is prompting you, when you feel like he's knocking on your door and you're like, no, don't bother me now. No. That's not good. Not good.
Or cold.
Exactly. So the message to the lukewarm church is obvious. Repent and open up to Christ before judgment falls. Yeah? Because judgment's coming. And we have to be careful. All right. So that was the last three churches, and if you want the study notes, they are there on the website. And where is my other study here? Oh goodness. Down here somewhere. There. Down here somewhere. Any thoughts on the churches, the seven churches? This is very important, this section on the seven churches. Because remember I told you that the rough outline of the book of Revelation is chapter 1, which is Christ has spoken some things to John. He's standing there with the golden lampstands and the stars and all that. And then 2 and 3, he's saying what is. So that's what has passed. What is the churches. And what has yet to come is 4 through the rest. Yeah. So we're going to talk about the rapture of the church, which is kind of between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Revelation doesn't talk about the rapture, but it alludes to it. And we're going to make mention of that today. So let me get started. What is that? That is a marker in a cemetery. That's my first deceased wife's gravestone in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Next to that plot, I have a plot in the ground. Can't remember which side it's on, but I own the one next to it. In Stone Mountain, Miriam's husband has a plot, and she owns a plot next to that. So, what does the word cemetery mean, by the way? Does anybody know where the word, what's the etymology of the word cemetery?
Sleeping.
Exactly. It comes from the Greek koimeterion, which means a sleeping place. A place where you sleep. Very interesting, huh? And, you know, Jesus was always referring to death as sleep. And people laughed at him. He's like, don't worry, she's not dead, she's just asleep. And they're like, ah, ha, 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 are you kidding me? She's totally dead. We know what death looks like. He's like, okay. And then he would say to someone, oh, he's not dead, he's just asleep. And they'd say, well, if he's asleep, then he'll wake up. He's like, no, I need to make this clear to you. He's dead. But I'm going to bring him back because I am the way, the truth, and the life, right? So I didn't mean to start out with a morbid thing, but what do the people, like, what does my first wife and other people that are buried in the ground and other people that have been cremated, that are believers, because she was a believer, look at the verse, Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Yeah? My mom's in a grave in Claremont, California, and her grave says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think I may have mentioned this, her feet are facing east. You know what that means? Yeah, yeah. I was talking to the undertaker there, and I said, all the graves are pointed the same way. And he goes, oh, yeah, don't you know about that? And I said, no, what is that? He said, because when Jesus comes, flashing from the east to the west, the people sit up in their graves and they can see him coming because their feet are pointed east, right? Yeah. Now, that may actually refer, it may be a conflation of verses, because that may actually refer to when Jesus actually sets foot on the earth, whereas in the rapture, he doesn't actually set foot on the earth. We're going to talk about that. So Matthew 24:27 says, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And this is most likely speaking of the second coming, not the rapture event. And we're going to try to explain the difference between those two events. But nonetheless, this is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years, that when Christ comes, who's going to see him?
Everybody.
Nobody's not going to see him when he comes. Everybody's going to see him. Yeah, and you can say, well, it's because the whole sky does something. Or you can say that everybody's on the internet and social media. I have no idea, but I know that everyone will see him because it says everyone will see him. Yeah. So, let's jump into this. So what will happen to these saints of God? What will happen to the people that are buried in the ground? What will happen to the people that are who love God, were true believers, who have since passed on? What will happen to them? Yeah.
No?
So that's very interesting. Let's dissect that just briefly. Okay. When you die, are you with God?
Yes.
Yes. When absent from the body, present with the Lord, right? But what don't you have? You don't have a body. Your body's there. Yeah. So the rapture is not a rising of the spirit. It's a rising of the body. When Jesus rose from the dead, what did he do? He rose spiritually or physically?
Physically.
He did rise physically. Was the body the same one that they crucified?
No, because he could walk through the wall.
Right.
But he still had the nail.
We have the
scars. Yeah, so I think we mentioned this. He still has the scars. Because he appeared in the upper room, and the whole idea that he appeared, the doors were locked and they were up there praying, and all of a sudden there was Jesus. How did he get in there, first of all? But then Thomas was there, and he said, hey, touch here, right? So the body resembled his earthly body, but it's a different type of body. Right. So what do we in this room have in common with the dead saints? We're alive right now. I think everybody here is alive. What do we have in common with the dead saints?
All believers.
Spirit. We'll all be raptured
together. Yeah. Yeah, because when that grave opens up and my wife comes out, we're going too. That's really what the Bible teaches. So how do we know that the resurrection of the dead is even a thing? Am I just telling you fairy tales? How do we know that the resurrection of the dead is even something that actually happens?
When Jesus came back, the dead were raised.
So we know that Jesus raised from the dead, right?
Well, I mean, weren't people raised from the dead when he came
back? Now, that's very interesting, huh? When he passed away on the cross.
Yeah, when he was crucified.
Yeah, you know, I didn't even touch on that, but that's a great point. That's a great point. In Daniel, all the way back to the Old Testament, okay, the book of Daniel, 12:2, it says this, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous.
Yeah.
Yeah. John 5:28 says this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That's pretty clear. So did Jesus die? Yeah.
Yes.
Did he rise from the dead?
Yes.
Yeah. We have prophecy. We have witnesses. I mean, this is one of the things in history that there are plenty of witnesses to.
Yes.
And I don't know why people these days say, oh, no, that's just a story. Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Or he didn't really die. They just faked his death. I mean, there's all kinds of ridiculous stories out there. We have an empty tomb. Yeah. Oh, by the way, what was in that tomb after Jesus left?
His garment.
Interesting. Very interesting.
The shroud.
Let me read to you a few more scriptures. Romans 6, 4 to 5. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What do you suppose that newness of life is making reference to? It probably makes reference to our life here on earth,
yes.
But it probably also makes reference to our life in eternity, right?
Which will be a new life.
A new life. It says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So what's Paul saying here? If we're united to him in the likeness of his death, which means if we put to death our sinful deeds, we'll also be like him in the likeness of his resurrection. Yeah. And then Romans 6, 8 to 9 says this, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. Yeah? Death no longer is master over him. What did Jesus say that he would defeat?
Death.
He would defeat death, wouldn't he? When did death come into the system, by the way? What's that? Yeah, in the garden, right? In the garden. Romans 8, 29 to 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. We're going to be conformed to the image of him in some way. And, you know, it's not 100% clear. We don't have all the details. But we're going to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. I'm going to talk about firstborn in a minute. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, what does this mean, firstborn among many brethren? You know, a lot of cults take that and they say, oh, you see, Jesus is not God because he was created. He was born. Yeah. That whole idea of firstborn means preeminent. Firstborn means the one who leads the way, right? So that's how we know that we're going to be resurrected in the same way that he was resurrected, because he was the first one to show us that, right? Yep, exactly. Glorified. What does that mean that we will be glorified? What does it mean to glorify something or someone?
Just an awe.
Yeah.
Excellence.
It means to make glorious or to impart glory to something or to render it excellent, right? So none of us are excellent. I'm sorry, but none of us are excellent, especially in our bodies. And the older we get, the more you realize you're not indestructible. When I was a teenager, I thought I was indestructible like these guys in bed. Yeah. You're not indestructible. You just think you are. But as you get older, you start seeing things that don't work the way they used to. I mean, I used to be able to focus this close, and now I can't even focus this close. I mean, it just goes away. So we're not perfect, but to glorify us means to give us bodies that will be in line with our perfect spirits, right? Because really, it's the sin is in our flesh. When we receive Christ, he makes us new. He makes all things new. The problem is, we're the king of a corrupt castle, and that's our body. So that has to be done away with. That's why he's giving us brand new bodies. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Wait a minute. We preach that Christ was raised from the dead. How can you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Because he's trying to confront this false theology in the Corinthian church. He says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, or our preaching is futile, and your faith also is vain. What does vain mean? Just empty. Nothing there, right? I mean, Paul's pretty clear. He uses very strong words here. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, if from human motives I fought with wild beasts in Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Isn't that the attitude of the world? Like, you know, raised from the dead? What are you kidding me? I have one life on the planet, and I might as well just enjoy every moment of it. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because for tomorrow we die. But Christians have a totally different perspective. And what's our totally different perspective?
We're just stopping here for a little bit.
Right. We're just visiting.
You're visiting.
Yeah, Randy Travis has an album called Just Passing Through, right? So the whole idea is that are we eternal or are we temporal?
Temporal.
The bodies are temporal, but what about what makes us who we are? That's eternal. Because the spirit goes back to God who gave it, right? Okay. So basically what Paul's saying is, hey, if this is not real, we should pack up and go home. You ready to go home? This is real, though, kids. This is real, yeah? So we talked about raising from the dead. The people that are in the grave will raise from the dead. I'm going to talk about these in a minute. How do we know the rapture of the living is even a thing? A lot of people struggle with this. I serve with an Adventist mission, and they don't believe it. They don't believe that the living or the dead will be raised. Very interesting, huh? Yeah, I don't know if any of you are Star Trek fans, but and I'm not talking about the next generation and all the stuff that followed that. I'm talking about the original Captain Kirk, Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty. That's what they call Christians who believe in the rapture. Beam me up, Scotties. Yeah.
Beam me up, Scotty.
How do we know the rapture of the living is even a thing? Well, we've got a couple people that were raptured, were taken up alive. Do you remember who they are? Elijah was one of them, right? Elijah was one. Do you remember another one? Yeah. Old Testament? Enoch. Yeah. Enoch and Elijah. In fact, the two witnesses that show up in Jerusalem during the tribulation, most theologians believe that's Enoch and Elijah because they were raptured before anybody else. Yeah. Now, Jesus died, was buried, and then rose. That's a different paradigm. Being raptured like that is the same kind of thing, but they never died. These guys never died. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's interesting. When I was working for Radio Bible Class, I used to travel all over the place, and I was going to Kenya. And our ministry contacts in Kenya, I know him quite well, and I talked to him on the phone. I said, "Hey, I'm on here are my flights. This is my date." And he said, "Well, you're going to be here on a Sunday." And I'm like, "Yeah." And he said, "We want you to preach in our church." And I'm like, "Oh, okay. What am I going to preach on?" And he said, "Well, we're going through a series right now on the heroes of the faith. That comes out of Hebrews 11, by the way." And I said, "Ah, that sounds great. Which hero do I get? Enoch." I'm like, "How can I preach a whole message on Enoch? He walked with God and was not, for God took him. How do I do a whole message on that?" But you know, once I got into it, there's an apocryphal book called The Book of Enoch, which is very interesting, by the way. And there's also Enoch is quoted in Jude. And I was interested to find out that the fragment of the Book of Enoch that's quoted in Jude was the only fragment of the Book of Enoch that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Very interesting, huh? But anyway, it was a fun message, and we had a good time. And you can't talk about Enoch without talking about the rapture. You just can't, right? So that gets into all that other stuff. Hebrews 11:5, this is the Heroes of the Faith section. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was what?
Pleasing to
God. Oh, they've got all the notes. Oh, my gosh.
I did really good.
I might as well pack up and go home.
No, we want to talk about it. You make more sense than reading it.
That's great.
Hearing it.
I'm good. I was just there.
And then here's Elijah in 2 Kings 2:11. As they were going along and talking, and that's Elijah and Elisha, right? Mm-hmm. They're going along and talking. It's like talking about ministry or what they had for lunch or whatever it is. And behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven, taken right up. Something came down. What was it? It was Elijah's cloak. We're going to get beamed up naked, folks.
And nobody's going to care.
We won't care because
nobody's going to care.
But think about it. In the Garden of Eden before the fall, were Adam and Eve naked?
Yes.
Were they ashamed?
No.
Did they think there was anything weird about that?
No.
I rest my case.
I just hope that people in heaven that are fat here get to be thin.
We're going to be 30 years old, perfectly trim, and just vibrant.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah?
Do you think it's going to be 30,
well, we're going to be 30? Like Jesus. Jesus was like 30, he was like 33 years old when he died. Yeah? And I'm sure he wasn't fat.
No.
Yeah?
I don't want
walking miles every day to go do ministry. So anyway, that I can't prove that biblically, by the way. Just don't quote me on that. So we also understand, and this is a point of contention for a lot of churches as well. We also understand from the Bible that the rapture is the very next event. And we're going to talk about this in a bit. But you've got the church age. That's the whole letters to the seven churches, which is why I spent a lot of time on that section. He's speaking to seven very specific churches, but those churches have characteristics that we can look around and see in a lot of the churches that we know about around here. So the reason we have that revelation from God, that teaching to the churches, is because we should take that to heart. Right? So that's known as the church age. Church age. But the first event that marks the beginning of all other end times events is the rapture. It's like setting a stopwatch. Right? We got 719, we're good. And the early church understood this. The early church understood this. You remember Lazarus? The story of Lazarus? Now, Lazarus wasn't resurrected. He was resuscitated. There's a difference. If someone dies and you do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation on them, they come back to life in their human body, and sorry to say, they have to die again, right? Mm-hmm. But in John 11, 23 to 26, yeah, guys, there's snacks back there if you want them. In John 11, 23 to 26, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Your brother will rise again. They knew this in the church. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," right? So they knew about the resurrection of the saints on the last day. And Jesus said to her, "I am," and he uses the word "last" kind of loosely, right? "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now catch what this is saying. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. So the people that were in the grave, they'll live. But then he says in verse 26, this is John 11, 26, he says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Now, I believe that that's an allusion to the rapture as well. I mean, I could be making the stretch, but I'm someone who lives and I believe in him and I may never die. Which means if we're close to the end times like we think we are, we might not experience death.
I'm okay with that.
You're okay with that? Okay. The other thing about the rapture is it's a signless event. So there's nothing that comes along and says, okay, in 3 years there's going to be the rapture. There's nothing. That's a signless event. Right? So all of a sudden it happens. And when it happens, it throws the whole world into turmoil. I mean, can you imagine what would happen in this world? Is, let's just take a wild guess and say 5% of people are Christians. Probably less than that. Okay? Real Christians. And all of a sudden they just disappear. I mean, people driving cars, people flying in airplanes, people just walking down the street, people sitting in this classroom, and most of them disappear. Hopefully all of you will disappear.
That commercial on TV where they just start going.
Yeah.
Have you seen that one where they just one person will just be doing something?
Oh, is that David Jeremiah? Yeah, I've seen that. It's pretty good. Oh, the guy's walking along with his cell phone, also the cell phone just
drops.
Yeah. And it created in one market where it was shown, it was kind of like the War of the Worlds on the radio.
Oh, yeah, really?
Because they
thought it was real.
Yes. Yeah.
Did they really?
Uh-huh. Yeah,
they thought it was a news report. Well, when it really happens, it's going to be messed up.
It is. Oh, it's all the babies.
Yeah, and that kind of explains how the whole world can be thrown into so much confusion that they establish a one-world currency, a one-world government. They ask for one leader to please unite us, and that comes to the arrival of the Antichrist, and we're going to get into all of that. Okay. So in 2 Peter 3:3-4, it says this, "Know first of all that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" I mentioned this earlier. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." There are a lot of people out there, I was like, "Oh, you Christians are, you're idiots. Really? You believe that? That's like the stupidest thing I ever heard." And so we will be derided. And those people are like naysayers because they believe that the world's just going to keep on going on the way it always has. But we know that's not necessarily true. In the United States, we live pretty comfortably, don't we?
Yes.
But what about the Ukrainians? Are they living comfortably?
No, it's awful.
What about the people that live in Gaza? Are they living comfortably? I mean, we don't know what kind of tragedy might befall our comfortable lives. We all have personal tragedies, but I'm talking like a national tragedy. Yeah? So we don't know. So we can't be one of those mockers who said, "Ah, yeah, he said this 2,000 years ago. He said, 'Behold, I'm coming soon.'" Not true. Yes, it is true. So I got another question for you. When will it happen? We talked about on our intro this. Acts 1:7 says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority." Matthew 24:36, "Of that day and hour no one knows." But the bottom line, and this comes out of the parable of the 10 virgins, which actually shakes me up. When I read the parable of the 10 virgins, I'm like, wait a minute, they all had lamps, they all had oil, they're all waiting for the coming, but only five had trimmed their lamps and had enough oil. The others had to go buy some more and got locked out. I'm like, really? I mean, really? But we have to be ready because it could happen at any time. Yeah? So that's the idea. So now I've got another question for you. What's God waiting for? What's God waiting for? Why is it not happening? You know? Yeah. Eli.
I think I have an idea. Maybe he's waiting for the word to be preached to the whole world.
Yeah. Yeah, because...
everybody in the world will have to hear his name.
Exactly. So it comes out of Matthew, the Great Commission. It says, the gospel of his kingdom shall be preached throughout the entire world, and then the end will come. So do we know if it's been preached throughout the entire world? Well, you know, I've been to New Guinea, and New Guinea has little valleys. They're working at Wycliffe Bible Translators, the headquarters in New Guinea. I've seen it. And I walked in there, and I said, how many languages are you working on? He said, you see this line of cabinets here? He said, those are all the languages we're working on, just in New Guinea. I said, how many are there? He said, 500. And we've seen the New Guinea, we've seen the Wycliffe facility in Orlando. That's where their headquarters is in the States. And I have to ask myself, really, is it more productive to translate the Bible into a language where only 150 people speak it, or is it more productive to teach them to speak English and then share the gospel with them in English? But there's been no other time than the time we have now where you've got internet and television and satellite and you name it. They've got this wide dispersion.
Well, there's still some like uncontacted tribes and different...
That's the thing, right?
And there's places like Korea where you can't...
Where you can't preach. Yeah. Yeah. So we don't know, right? We just don't know the day. But that's one thing that God is waiting for, because he's not willing that what?
Anybody.
He doesn't want anybody to perish. Yeah. The thing is, there's God's merciful, isn't he? He's merciful and gracious and doesn't want anyone to perish. But what's on the other side of the balance? Judgment. Right? You know, You keep adding things to this side, and the balance starts to tip, and then, yeah. And that's what actually happens during the tribulation. It's a judgment on the planet. It's a judgment on unbelievers, and it shows people what they're made of. So what's God waiting for? There's another thing that I believe he's waiting for. It comes in Romans 11:25. It says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, this is a very interesting passage, because what God is basically saying is, I've hardened Israel. What does it mean to be hardened? It means you're just kind of stiff-necked. You don't want to listen, right? When I see all the evidence for the Messiah, and I'm like, how did you guys miss it? Really? You know, and some Jews get it, but as a nation, they're all still like, we're still waiting for Messiah, we're still waiting for Messiah. And this is not necessarily their fault. It's because God has closed the minds of them to let who come into the kingdom? Us. The Gentiles, the non-Jews. Yeah, Sienna. Well, they what? Yeah, the Jews are God's people. The Jews haven't ceased to be God's people. And we're going to find out in Revelation that God has a special plan for the Jews. Yeah. Yeah. So I believe that, to be honest with you, I believe that the tribulation is as much about saving the Jews as it is about punishing the unbelievers. That's very interesting. And we'll see how that plays out.
But can people other than the Jews come to know Christ?
Of course.
During that time?
Of course, yeah. I mean, think of someone who was kind of a lukewarm Christian and didn't really stand firm, and all of a sudden the tribulation hits and they didn't get beamed up, and they're like, I know what just happened here, and this is not good, right? You have to put up with 7 years of tribulation. And not only do you have to put up with 7 years of tribulation, but you have to stand firm during that time, and you could possibly be martyred during that time, because they'll be killing Christians during that time. Right? Anyone who doesn't worship the image of the beast, and I'm getting ahead of myself, will be killed. Eli.
So the Jews can't come to Christ, or they can?
They can. I know plenty of Jewish believers that are messianic. Have you seen this guy on TV, Sid Roth? You know Sid Roth? Jewish, totally Jewish. Loves Jesus. So I'm not saying that individuals can't come to Jesus. What I'm saying is that what Paul is saying here, which is actually true, is that God has somehow kind of hardened hearts so that the opportunity for Gentiles to come into the kingdom. Because when Paul tried to preach to the Jews, what happened to him? They stoned him. They kicked him out. He said, okay, I shake the dust off my feet. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, Paul, of all people, knows that, right? He knows that the Jews were not receptive to his message, and so he went to the Gentiles. Eli, what did you have, man?
Oh, that was it?
Okay. Okay. Yeah, Miriam. Yeah.
So, you know, we were just talking about all the different types of Jews that exist, like the legalistic and the ones that are like, is it everyone was blinded, all of them? Or do you think that is there receptive Jews in particular that we're talking about?
Not necessarily. Probably the more staunchly legalistic and religious ones are the most hardened, to be honest with you.
Because I would think that the Messianic Jews were not that way, and they weren't part of that.
Right. Well, all Jesus' disciples were Jewish.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's the hard heart issue, right? And I believe there's two types of hard hearts in Israel. There's the hard heart of the people who are strict law keepers. They have to keep the law exactly right. I mean, I haven't shared this with you, but there was a next door post like a year ago saying, and I don't remember the name of the Shabbat of the Jewish synagogue, but they said, hey, you people coming out of Shabbat Chaim or whatever it is, we can't see you at night. And we know that you can't use flashlights, so please wear reflective vests. I'm like, what? Why can't they use a flashlight?
Because
they're completing a circuit. They're completing a circuit. Do you know in Israel, and I saw this at the hospital where my sister was in L.A., it's a Shabbat elevator. What's a Shabbat elevator? When you get in the elevator, you don't push any buttons. It goes to the second floor, third floor, fourth floor, fifth floor, sixth floor, and it comes back down again. Sixth floor, fifth floor, fourth floor. Because you can't complete a circuit. Now, where in the Bible does it say you can't complete a circuit? Nowhere. So all these laws that the Jewish religious leadership have added to God's word, it's detestable to God. It really is. It's like, why are you adding all this stuff? He said to the Pharisees, you strain out gnats and swallow entire camels. That's what he said. So you're so busy straining out gnats that you're swallowing entire camels. What does that mean? It means that you're so busy picking about the little nuances of not only God's law, but the law that you've actually added to God's law, that you didn't even see Jesus when he came. He also says, you travel over hill and dale to find one disciple, and once you find him, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. In the Gospels. And people think, oh, Jesus is all nice and kind, and he wasn't kind to the Pharisees, man. That's why they crucified him. Right?
They called him out.
Yeah, he called him out.
Well, if you never do anything sinful, the people that are sinful are going
right.
to call you out.
Yeah. So I think they're the ones who are unbelievably legalistic are hardened. But then there are the ones who aren't religious at all. And they're just like any secular, you know, a Gentile person. You know, it's all about work and it's all about pleasure and it's all about going to the gym. Nothing about God. Right? So I think that's also a hard heart because they're used to the pleasures of this life, but this life is passing. So that's one thing God's waiting for. And in 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's waiting. God's waiting. And if I were God, I wouldn't wait anymore. It's a good thing I'm not, because I'd shut this whole thing down. Right? I'm done. This is nonsense. What I see on the news, I'm like, are you kidding me? Yeah? Question, what will we be like when we are raptured? Is that on there?
Yeah.
What will we be like when we're raptured?
It is.
I'm sorry. We're going to be awesome.
So there's a verse in Philippians 3:21. I can have these ladies up front actually do the class because they have all the notes. Philippians 3:21 says this, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Now, that's a really cool verse. First of all, he says that our bodies, our citizenship's in heaven, because he's written the name of the city on us, right? We eagerly wait for the Savior. He's going to transform my humble body, my humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory. So that's why I know, because Jesus was preeminent. He was the firstborn. He was the one who preceded all of us to show us what's going to happen to us when we get translated. And my body's going to be a lot like his. I'm looking forward to being able to beam through walls and stuff.
Me too.
Yeah. This is real. This is not just a spiritual sitting in heaven on a cloud strumming a harp kind of thing.
Will our whole sin nature be gone?
Will our what?
Our whole sin nature be gone.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Whole sin.
If you read clearly the scriptures, our sin nature is already gone. The problem is the body that we're in. That's why he has to give us a brand new one.
Why does your mind talk to you?
Because your body has needs. Mm-hmm. Okay. Your body has desires. Your body has lusts. Your body I agree that your mind has to be transformed.
Yeah.
Right? But what if you put a good king in charge of an evil kingdom? Right? They want to take him down.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't want to get political, but that was Trump.
Yeah.
I mean, he's not everybody's great idea of what a president's like, okay? Don't get me wrong. But he's a disruptor, and the people hate him because he's taking them down. He wants to get rid of all the corruption, right? So if you put a good king in charge of an evil kingdom, they're going to try to take him down. So that's what our body's trying to do. Our body, we have a good spirit because we have confessed Jesus our Savior. He's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, yet we have this body we're walking around in, this body of death, Paul calls it. Sienna. Earth, wow, you gotta keep coming to these meetings because we're going to talk about that.
I lost my husband 8 years ago, and he lost his eye to cancer, and he had a kidney transplant, and that caused the cancer of the eye. But I'll tell you, the only thing that was really good for me when he died was that I knew he had two kidneys and he had two eyes, and he could walk.
Right.
And that just helped.
He was that cold.
It just comforted me.
Right, yeah, sure.
You know.
Yeah. Well, it's not so much about length of life as it is about quality of life.
Right.
And I think that all these heroic measures that we go through to try to save people's lives, I'm like, what? Why? Because
no.
I'd rather die peacefully at home than with a bunch of tubes and wires hanging out of me, right? So, yeah, that's tough.
Yeah.
So what will it be like when we're raptured? We're going to have a body like Jesus. We're going to have a body like Jesus.
We're going to have a beard.
And we're a celestial.
What's that?
That's
right, but Jesus has a real body. So Jesus is not just spirit floating around somewhere. He has a real, actual body. He rose from the dead and showed his disciples his body. He said, touch me here, touch me there, right? So let me get us back on track here. What does the term rapture mean? What does the term rapture mean? You know, if you're enraptured, if you're enraptured with someone, what does that mean?
Caught up.
That's exactly what it means. The Greek word is harpazo. What do you think? Where do you think harp? What word does harpazo come from? Harpoon. So when you spear a fish and pull him up, Yeah, that's harpazo. That's where we get the word harpoon from. Okay, so it means to be caught up or snatched away. Like if you harpoon a fish, you snatch him away. I'm sorry, he's not swimming to school anymore. He's your dinner, right?
So we're rapturing fish when we
hurt. Exactly. Well, God is. It's interesting that Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 12:2 and 12:4 when he describes being caught up to the third heaven. So I don't know if you know, but Paul also had a view of heaven. And I believe is when they stoned him and left him for dead. That's what I believe. I could be wrong. But God caught him up. He said, I got caught up to heaven. And he even says things like heaven's gate opened. And we're going to talk about that next week. because John sees a door open. What is that? It's like a time portal or something. It's really cool. We're going to talk about that. So he uses it. So how will it happen? We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. So let me just give you quickly a rough outline of future biblical events. You've got the church on earth. We just got done talking about those. Then you've got the rapture. And as I mentioned to you, Revelation doesn't really describe the rapture. It alludes to it. We're going to talk about that. And then there's the tribulation on earth, and then the millennial kingdom, which is an actual kingdom that Jesus administers. It's a theocracy, not a democracy. You know, democracy is not so good.
No.
It's the best thing we thought of, but it's just not good. It's going to be a theocracy, and we are going to be administrators in his kingdom. We will have work to do. We're not going to be strumming harps and sitting on clouds. We're going to be like administering things, okay? Then there's the final rebellion and judgment. When the millennium comes, Jesus throws Satan into prison for 1,000 years. And then the final rebellion comes, that's because he releases him. How would he do that? Okay, we're going to talk about that. Okay. And then there's the eternal state, and that's the final judgment, and that's those last few chapters of Revelation. So the letters to the churches, I mentioned this earlier, there's a remnant of true believers in the churches. Every church has true believers in it. Well, maybe not the really evil ones, like the Church of Satan probably doesn't have true believers in it. But most Christian churches, Lutheran, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, whatever you want to call it, there are true believers amongst us. And that's biblical precedent for that. Remember when Elijah was complaining to God? He was in the cave and he said, hey, Jezebel's trying to kill me and, you know, blah, blah, blah. He just had like his most successful moment ever where he called down fire from heaven. He ran away to a cave and he's crying and moaning and complaining and God shows up and God says, Elijah, what's your problem, man? And he said, I'm the only one left. He said, no, they're not. I got 10,000 in Israel that you don't know about.
Yeah.
So it's the same thing, right? So the whole idea of a remnant, there's a remnant there. And then even through trials and persecution, and even if your church is lacking zeal. So if your church lacks zeal, that doesn't mean you aren't believers there. There's believers there. And then in Philadelphia, it says the faithful will be kept from the hour of testing. It's very interesting. I'm not going to summarize the seven churches. Ephesus, well, I could just tell you briefly. Ephesus, the church of the lost love, remember that? Smyrna, the suffering church. Pergamum, the worldly church. Thyatira, the tolerant church. Sardis, the dead church. We talked about it tonight. Philadelphia, the faithful church. And Revelation 3:10, which I skipped over from yesterday, I'm going to deal with it right now. It says this, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the face of the earth, I am coming quickly. Yeah. Now let me just talk about this briefly. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep, the word is tereo, which means to guard, okay, to guard or to stand guard, keep you from, now that word from is a very interesting preposition. It's the word in Greek ek, ek, yeah. It means from. I will keep you from. He could have used other words like en, which is in. I will keep you in the hour of testing. Or he could have used the preposition dia, which means I will keep you through the hour of testing. He didn't use those. He used ek. I will keep you from. So I will like guard you and keep you from the hour of testing that's coming upon the face of the whole earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. And then he says, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So the overall message to the churches is there's a remnant of true believers. The remnant's called to be faithful. The faithful will be kept from the hour of testing. And those who are not faithful are called to repent. Yeah. Now, what's this time of testing that we're going to talk about later? We don't really get to it next week because next week is chapters 4 and 5. And that's John's first view of what heaven's like. Oh, that's mind blowing. And then that's the whole part with the 7 seals on the scroll. Who is found worthy to open the scroll? So that's what we're going to talk about next week. But the test is in the future. We know that. The test is for a limited time. We know that. The test is designed to expose people for what they really are. It's worldwide in scope. No country will be untouched by the tribulation. The purpose is to test those who dwell on the face of the earth. Now, that's very interesting terminology. Though to those who dwell on the face of the earth. This phrase is used throughout Revelation for unbelievers. It's not just used in one place for unbelievers. Yeah? God's going to test the unbelievers. And what's the test, by the way? Are you going to turn to me or are you not?
Yeah.
That's really the test.
Yeah.
It's in 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 13:8. Unbelievers will either pass the test by repenting, and that's in 6:9 to 11, 7:9 through 10, 14:4, it's a bunch of places, or they will fail the test by refusing to repent. Yeah. So from this literal reading of the letters to the seven churches and other passages, we believe the saints will experience a pre-tribulation rapture. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that right now. Any questions until, yeah, go ahead.
So do we think that the lukewarm people are going to be ones being tested?
Absolutely. Yeah.
What was that question?
Do you think the lukewarm Christians will be some of those that are being tested? We don't have any way of knowing by hooking a meter up to someone. You're a Christian. Oh, sorry. Oh, yeah, you are. Okay. So there's no way, right? Only God knows that. God knows those who are His. We don't know. I think there are going to be a lot of surprises, to be honest with you. I really do. And a lot of Christians who are kind of lukewarm and get and miss the rapture and end up in the tribulation, they're going to go, what did I do? You know? So I think a lot of people are going to have what you might call a come to Jesus moment.
Literally.
So Daniel 12:1, and I've read this, but now at that time Michael the great prince who stands guarded with the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now that word rescued is very interesting. This passage in Daniel could be referring just to Israel, because that's all Daniel knew back then, right? It could be a message to Israel. But at the same time, that word rescued means to escape or to deliver from, right? So in the Hebrew, rescued means they will escape and they will be delivered when this testing comes. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, wait for his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There's another very interesting verse in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that says that Jesus will rescue us from the wrath to come. Now, if he's going to rescue me from the wrath to come, do I have to go through the wrath? I don't think so. See, this is why a literal reading of the scripture has to point you to pre-trib rapture. That means a rapture before the tribulation. Some people believe you'll be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. I'm not sure where they get that. Some people believe you'll be raptured at the end of the tribulation. I can see some evidence for that, but it's sparse compared to what I see about being rescued from the wrath to come. And I don't have a corner on the truth. Jesus is the one who's got the corner on the truth. I suggest that you just study this for yourselves. So it's 7:45. Do any of you have to leave, or should I go 15 more minutes?
15 more minutes.
What's that, huh? What?
15 more minutes.
If you have to leave, please leave. The recording's there. And I will be able to take care of this in 15 minutes, maybe. Okay. So the rapture is not described in Revelation, but it is implied in chapter 3, as I mentioned to you. Once the church age is complete, then comes the rapture. Another very interesting thing about the church age is chapters 2 and 3 talk about the churches, right? After that, the church is never mentioned again. The word church never appears ever again in Revelation. There's no church anymore. Why is there no church? Believers got taken out. And the ones who were in church that weren't believers, they're like, whoa, what just happened?
Where's our leader?
Okay, let's look at some key verses real quick. John 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So what's Jesus doing right now?
Preparing
a place for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I'm going. He says, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself. Okay. So question, what's Jesus telling us here? He's preparing an actual place for us. He's coming again to receive us to himself. And we're going to live with him forever. That's pretty cool. That's way cool.
Oh, that's a great question. Right. And that's why they always use this one in a funeral.
Right. Oh, by the way, on the website, I put a video of my brother preaching the message at my sister's gravesite.
Okay.
It starts out with music. So his three sons are playing music. But after the music part, he actually breaks into a message and he talks all about the resurrection. It's really cool. And I'm like, you know, this is kind of private and kind of personal, but still, this is amazing. So I put it on there. Right? All right.
Did you put him talking about the two waters? What was that place called again? You recorded it.
Right? I did. Yeah, the audio's a bit low because I didn't have a mic. I'll lay it to you.
I can put in audition if you want.
Yeah, if you can, I can. Yeah, I'll give it to you. So then there's 1 Corinthians 15. This is another key passage that talks about the rapture. It says this, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. Very interesting. Why does Paul call it a secret? Because actually in times past, and the Old Testament doesn't really talk that much about the rapture. It just doesn't. What's the secret? The secret that I'm about to tell you is something that God gave me. Do you realize that the apostles and Paul's an apostle as well, right? He's not one of the 12 disciples, but he's an apostle. Received revelation from Jesus? Of course they did. How did Paul write all those great books?
Yeah.
Right? So he says this, let me tell you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in the moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. So he tells us a secret. He says we're going to be transformed. That word means to be changed into something new. This body of mine is going to be changed into something new. This will happen in the twinkling of an eye. How long is the twinkling of an eye? I looked it up. Most eye blinks on the average are a tenth of a second. Gone. And all our clothes drop to the floor. And did I mention the Jewish wedding last time or one of the times I was here? Oh, man. Yeah. So the Jewish wedding is like this, right? The bridegroom is betrothed to the bride, but he can't marry her yet. He can't consummate the marriage. He goes back to his father's house and does what? Prepares a place. Yeah. And then when does he go get his bride? He only goes to get his bride when the father says, okay, my son, I think you're ready. It's time now. He doesn't know. Only his father knows. It's very interesting. And the scripture makes reference to that.
I never would have probably gotten married.
Yeah. And then when the father says, okay, it's time to go get your bride, what happens? They blow the shofar. And the bridal party goes to the bride's house and they do what?
Kidnap her.
They literally take her captive and haul her back to the house of the father where the son has prepared the room. I mean, this is just, you can't make this stuff up. Okay?
When does she get prepared? You know,
well, hopefully she's preparing the whole time, right? She's trimming her lamp and putting oil and all that stuff. Okay, and then what happens after that? There's the wedding party. There's the big festival. Yeah. So
that's a lot to do with that, isn't it?
Yeah. So the dead in Christ will be transformed. They're changed into something new. And those who are alive at the time will also be transformed. That's why I'm trying to make no distinction between those who are buried and those who are walking around right now. The same thing happens to all of us. Okay? Now, where does he get these resurrection bodies? I don't know. You know, does he make the bodies out of some of the molecules and cells that are in our body now? Well, they can't be like temporal cells. And I don't know. I mean, it's not that clear. But what is clear is that we will all get new bodies. Okay? Now, let me hit you with 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And this is for comforting believers. And now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. Why should we? For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. Okay. So because Jesus died and rose bodily from the grave, those who die in Christ before his return will have the same experience, right? Christ will come with a commanding shout, with the voice of an archangel, probably Michael. I don't have time for this. I don't know if you know about this, but Michael argued with Satan over the body of Moses. Did you know that? Yeah. So it's in Jude 9, okay? But Michael argues with Satan over the body of Moses. Now, why would he argue over the body of Moses unless he wanted to use that body for something? Interesting, huh? Plus, we don't know where Moses is buried. God buried him. Anyway, food for thought. So there's a trumpet call of God. Moses also appeared with Elijah and the Lord at the Transfiguration. How did Moses appear there? Those who have died with Christ, in Christ, will be raised first. Their bodies will rise out of the graves and be transformed. They'll sit up and up they go. Then we who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds. And the interesting thing is we will meet the Lord in the air. That means Jesus doesn't, at the rapture, he doesn't come down and stand on earth. We get caught up to heaven and meet him up there. The bridegroom doesn't physically go and get his bride. The wedding party does. And they kidnap the bride and take her back to the bridegroom. Okay? So this is very interesting. When you see the parallels here, it's crazy. So an important distinction. What's the difference between the rapture and the second coming? This is a confusion for a lot of people. What's the difference between the rapture and the second coming? In the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. In the second coming, he comes with his saints. At the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes down to make war against all the nations, we're with him. But we don't have to fight, because what happens? All he does is open his mouth, out comes the sword, and they all die. Okay? And then he sets up his capital, his earthly Jerusalem, and that begins the millennial kingdom. So let me just show you a couple of things here. That's that Revelation 3:10 verse, which is key. I would encourage you to read that again and dig through it. Okay, I should have put that up before. Time of testing is coming. The purpose is to test those who dwell on the face of the earth. And then this is a very interesting table. On the left is rapture, and on the right is the second coming. This is the difference. In the rapture, the believers, all believers, are dead and alive are translated. Translated means new body.
Yeah.
The second coming, there's no translation at all. We don't see it anywhere. The translated saints go to heaven. And in the second coming, the translated saints return to earth. We come back here with Jesus. Okay? So that kind of messes up a post-tribulation rapture, because why would we get raptured up and all of a sudden come right back again? Okay? The earth is not judged during the rapture. We just disappear. The earth is judged, and righteousness rules at the second coming. That is where judgment comes down on the planet. Number four, it's imminent. It's signless. Any moment. It could happen like now. Okay? We don't know that. Predicted signs, including tribulation. We know during the tribulation what's going to lead up to that second coming. It's all in Revelation. We see what plays out, and we're going to study about that. And then number five, this is revealed to us in the New Testament. The second coming is actually predicted in the Old Testament. It's very interesting, but a lot of the Old Testament passages actually refer to the second coming, and that's why people get kind of confused. Is that the rapture, or is that when Jesus comes again, or are they the same? I'm not really sure. And so, and as I say again, 100% is, we don't have 100% knowledge. We just don't. We do the best with what we have to figure this out, and we think we've come up with something that makes sense. Number six, the rapture affects believers only. The second coming affects everybody. Okay? Number seven, the rapture precedes the day of wrath, and the second coming concludes the day of wrath. So you can see the difference. There's no reference to Satan in the rapture. He's not, you don't hear about him or hear from him. But Satan is bound for 1,000 years at the second coming. Christ comes for his bride. Christ comes with his bride. I mentioned that. Christ comes in the air only, and Christ comes down to earth in the second coming. He actually puts his foot on the ground in Jerusalem. And then only his own see him. Everybody else is like, what just happened? Everybody disappears. And then you're like, what? That must be... It must be, or witchcraft or something, right? Mm-hmm. Only his own see him, but here, every eye shall see him. And then in the rapture, this marks the beginning of the tribulation period, which is 7 years, and that is very clear. It's 7 years long. And the last 3.5 years, you don't want to be around for it. And then the millennial kingdom begins at the second coming. So that's a pretty cool table. What's that?
I want to just go.
All right, so we're pretty much at the end. And where do we go when we die or are translated? So when we die, our bodies aren't with us. So, and the Adventists say soul sleep. They believe the souls sleep in the grave. I don't think the Bible teaches that. Yeah, so the spirits are reunited and are transformed with earthly bodies and are caught up during the rapture. Well, let me just see here. I go to the next one. Is that the end of it? Okay, that's the end. So, basically what I want to say is it's not 100% clear what happens to our spirits when we die. We go to heaven and we're with God, but we don't have any bodies. But that's okay because we're going to where? A timeless place. So it's not like we're sitting around going, man, when do I get my earthly body and my heavenly body? I mean, how long do I have to wait? You don't have to wait at all. It's instantaneous. Why is it instantaneous? Because you're outside of time now. You're in a timeless zone. And all this history of earth and all that is just like that. So John MacArthur calls it, and this is kind of an interesting way to describe it. He says it's a single moment that lasts forever. Sienna. Okay, thought you were waving at me. All right, so we need to wrap this up. Where's heaven? We're going to talk more about that. You know, Scripture mentions heaven more than 500 times. It's a real place. And the Revelation mentions heaven more than 50 times. So, are there people that believe differently than what I've just told you?
Yeah.
Yeah, a lot. Yeah. And I think mostly the reason is because they confuse the rapture with the second coming. And then what about those who die during the tribulation or the millennial kingdom? Because something has to happen with them, because during the tribulation there will be saints who are martyred. During the millennial kingdom there will also be people born on planet Earth as humans. Some will believe, some won't. Some will die during the tribulation, during the millennial kingdom, although I believe that we will have lifespans, not we, because we'll be translated already, but the people who are born during the millennium on earth will have lifespans likening to those of the pre-flood patriarchs. Yeah. So strong evidence suggests that they're all gathered for the great white throne at the end of the 1,000 years. And there seems to be like another gathering, right? The rapture's not the only gathering because you have more saints that happen on the earth during that time. So, we'll talk about more about this as we get more into the chapters in Revelation. Any final thoughts? Well, that's not too bad. I got through 3 churches and the entire rapture session.
That's
and it's hot in here. Let me open the door.
All right. I won't be here the next Wednesday.
Yeah.
All right, do you record it when you're...